Well, how's everyone? Are you all well and happy? Yeah? Thank you again. Every day you make the weather better for us. We appreciate that. Thank you, Canada. Thank you, Nova Scotia. Thank you, Jesus. Better weather. We appreciate it. Let me start with prayer. Kind Heavenly Father, we pray that you will be with us as we spend this hour together. I pray, Lord, that you will bless us with happier homes and happier families. Bring us closer to you in every way, every day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Since we have a small group, here's something we can talk about a little bit. I was talking about to some friends one day, and the question came up. If you could live in any era of history, you know, you had a time machine, you could pick, you know, whatever interested you the most. You could choose some time down through history that you could go back and live in. What part of history would you live in? Have you ever thought about that? I've given it something. Where would you live? Victorian era, yeah. Right. Oh, exactly. You couldn't have it all, could you? Yeah. Have you ever, any of the rest of you ever thought about, if I could live at any time in history, when would I live? Yeah. Oh, I like that. I'd like to live where I am now, but 40 years younger, yeah. I don't know, brother. Sometimes I look at the world we've got and I wonder, the world that my nieces and nephews are growing up in, whether it's going to be here or what's it going to be like. Particularly in the environment stuff, just bothers me a lot to see what's happening everywhere. Well, I've given it some thought. Hello, Louise. Come on up, sit down, join us. I've given it some thought, and there are various things that interest me. I like Victorian era, too. I like to read Charles Dickens stories, for example, and all the things that happened there. And I kind of like the time in the 1950s where the cars all had great big fins on the back and everybody was guys all had their hair slicked back and Elvis Presley was cool. I gotta like that era too. The different kinds of history. However, I thought about this for a while and I finally came up with two things that I would have to have at whatever time of the history I lived in. One is indoor plumbing. I'm not going back before indoor plumbing. I grew up on a farm way out in the country where we had to walk through the snow to go to a little building and back, and I'd never want to do that again. I don't know if any of the rest of you have had that experience, but that's three? Yeah. So, you know what I'm talking about. I loved it. I know there are people who have who really like their comforts. I'll tell you what, if I can just go into a room and turn on the water and warm water comes out of the faucet, to me that's like a miracle. I love it. Because I remember when we didn't have that at our house. We were still heating it on the stove to do the dishes. So that's one of the things. The other thing is penicillin. I want to live after penicillin because all the things I've read make me understand that before they came up with antibiotics, people died of things that were very mild, really didn't take much to die before penicillin to kill you. So the fact of the matter, where I was heading with this, is that you have one point in history where they developed a drug that was absolutely the biggest miracle that changed everything. One miracle cure changed everything. Just about 100 years ago right now, I don't know if you've ever heard this story, 100 years ago, people never rarely talk about this, about the time of the First Great War, the Spanish flu ravaged through the world and 50 million people died. 50 million people, something that now we would take a drug for and it'd be over just like that. So I like the miracle cure of penicillin. Now, I start out by saying that because I think there is a miracle cure for families too. As a pastor, I have talked to lots of different kinds of families, and as I told you at the very beginning, I've never really encountered a perfect family, but I know some families are better than others. Some families are more successful than others. What makes for a happy family? I've seen some good homes, and they have something in common that I want to share with you today. The miracle cure for damaged, for troubled relationships is forgiveness. Forgiveness, we often talk about God forgiving us. The real miracle for troubled families is not only God's forgiveness, but our forgiving others, one another. Now, I've gone through a series of things this week that all have one thing in common. In each of them, I have demonstrated how what God has done for us is the example of how we treat one another in order to have the families that God want us to have. God is our Father. God is our family. And He shows us over and over again how to treat one another so that we are happy and we get along with Him. And my text for the week is Philippians chapter 2. The first three, four verses says, if you are conscious of having received from God His compassion, His love, His peace, His mercy. And then Paul says, make my joy complete by turning around and giving those same things that you've received from God to others. And as we've gone through the week, I've talked about love. I've talked about what I call the soft virtues, which has to do with acceptance, praise and encouragement and kindness. Yes. So we're going through a series of things, and each one of them are things that God has done for us already. Come on in. We're casual here today. Just a few of us. So what I want to talk to you today is about God's forgiveness. And we always talk about that. We talk about go down on your knees before the Lord, ask Him for forgiveness, and we certainly do need to do that. But we need to forgive one another too. And my text for today is Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, and there is that very same clue that I've given you all along, just as God forgave you. If God's done it for you, you need to do it for one another. I'm going to break forgiveness down for us today, three levels of forgiveness that I see God giving to us and that we should extend to one another. And there's a reason, you'll see as I go along, that there's a reason why I break it down into three different levels of forgiveness, because they are pretty important. You may not at first think this first one is forgiveness, but it really is. The first level of forgiveness is what I'm going to call automatic grace. Automatic grace. Automatic grace is the goodwill that we have toward one another such that we don't need to constantly call attention to their offenses against us. And very often we can do that. We should do that. People may say something that's hurtful or whatever. You don't always have to grab it and say, oh, you hurt me there. I need to, you know, automatic grace. We extend the grace without it being asked for. With automatic grace, our inclination is to give others the benefit of the doubt rather than imputing to them bad intentions. And I will tell you, this is a major biblical model. It comes through all the time. God very often just overlooks our sins. I know He overlooks our sins because very often we overlook our sins and we don't come to Him. We don't always realize when we've done something wrong. We don't come to Him every time we do something wrong and say, oh, let me make a list of everything wrong I've done today. if you actually met somebody like that, they'd probably be a little bit not emotionally well. Somebody who is overly scrupulous about every little thing that they did probably wouldn't be a very healthy person. We do not call attention to God does not call attention to everything that you have done wrong. In fact, what I quoted yesterday, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Before we realized that we needed him, before we had confessed a single sin, before we had even recognized what sin was, Christ had already died for us. The forgiveness was automatic, okay? Automatic grace is what I'm talking about here in this first one. The forgiveness was automatic. It came before we needed it, before we asked for it. The psalmist says, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. And then verse 14 is so interesting. He says, because he knows how we are formed, and he takes into account that we are dust. He already knows our weaknesses. He realizes that we're not going to live up to what he wants us to live up to. He knows our good intentions, and he takes it all into account, and he doesn't every time say, stop that, quit that. I got you there. Automatic grace. From a human point of view, it makes perfect sense as well. Jesus said that one of the reasons to refrain from judging is that I shouldn't be constantly looking for the speck of sawdust in your eye if I've got a board in my own eye. And admitting that I probably do have a selfish view of the world, it probably wouldn't hurt for me to be cautious about assuming that other people have bad motives. Your motives may not be bad at all because it's something that you did to me that I took wrong. You've had this happen. I know pastors have had this happen because I've had it happen to me. Gary, you probably know what I'm talking about here. Somebody comes up to you and says, you know, Mrs. Smith was really offended by what you said to her. You ever had something like that happen? So-and-so is really offended. You really hurt so-and-so. And sometimes I'll rack my mind. I'll think, what did I say to Mrs. Smith that could possibly have hurt her? Why don't I know? Because I didn't intend anything that to be hurtful. When I said it, I didn't have bad intentions. Usually it's either a misunderstanding that the person didn't understand what I was saying, or maybe I said something that was a little too rough on the edges. I didn't say it quite right. I've even had situations, you've probably had this happen, where you made a joke with somebody and they said thought you were very serious and took it the wrong way, and they ended up feeling offended by that. See, my intentions were very good. My intentions are pure, actually, but I just didn't say it right. Now, the truth of the matter is with pastors, people say a lot of things to us, too, and what I've learned through the years is that I try not to call attention to all of them. I don't stop them every time and say, why did you say that mean thing to me? Because I realize that most people have good intentions. They don't mean to be hurtful when they say things. It just didn't come out right. We do this to people every day. You think about how many times do we probably say something to somebody that the other person maybe was hurt, a little bit hurt by, or a little bit, maybe it had a little bit of an edge to it. I didn't realize I had said that to you. They took it in a different way than I meant it. Because, you know, whenever we speak, there's two sides for communication. You probably remember this from one of your classes in college. It's what I spoke and what you hear are two different things. Am I right? Always different. What I say and what you hear are two different things. And we probably do this toward one another every day. And so what happens most of the time is that we have enough goodwill toward one another and we feel gracious enough to one another so that we go on without calling attention to one another's faults or what we say. First of all, we know that this is probably not what the person meant. They didn't mean to hurt you. Secondly, they're probably a pretty good person, or if they could see it from your point of view, they would understand how it feels. And number three, even if they meant it, even if it wasn't the nicest thing to say, It isn't worth it, the fuss to call attention to it, because you're going to go on, you're going to have a relationship with one another anyway. So we extend automatic grace to one another constantly. At least that's what I want to do. I want to be a person who, whenever I possibly can, I extend automatic grace. I don't constantly stop you and say, oh, how you offended me today. Stop doing that. I want to overlook and forget before it becomes an incident in my mind. And very often in our families, we can do that. We do it quite often. We can overlook and forget before it becomes a big thing. When I was back in school, I remember reading a famous poem called The Fool's Prayer. Any of you remember The Fool's Prayer by Edmund Rowland Sill? It goes like this. It's a marvelous piece. You should read it sometime. A king is gathered together with his court, and they're having entertainment, and he calls on the jester, the fool, to entertain them. And instead of entertaining them, the jester says this prayer. He says, 'Tis not by guilt the onward sweep of truth and right, O Lord, we stay. 'Tis by our follies that so long we hold the earth from heaven away. And this, I love this passage. These clumsy feet still in the mire go crushing blossoms without end. These hard, well-meaning hands we thrust among the heartstrings of a friend. The ill-timed truth we might have kept. Who knows how sharp it pierced and stung? The word we had not sense to say. Who knows how grandly it had rung? Our faults no tenderness should ask. The chastening stripes must cleanse them all. But for our blunders, oh, in shame, before the eyes of heaven we fall.'" The point is that very often it's not our intentional words that hurt people, but our blunders. The dumb things that we say that we shouldn't have said. And I try, and I hope you try, in most of our relationships to overlook the blunders. As Edward Rowland Sill says, the hard, well-meaning hands we thrust among the heartstrings of a friend. I try to think that most people wouldn't intentionally hurt me even when they do. As I said yesterday, one of the things that we often do in our families, though, is we very... The people that we love the most and spend the most time around is that we're rather prone to jump in quick and call attention if there's a slight and make it into an accusation. You're always saying things like that. You always do that. You never do this. You always do that. And we say this again and again and again. And one of the things that we can do to reduce tension in our family is to begin to practice automatic grace. Don't call attention to every slight. Let it go. Assume that the other person you're talking to has good intentions. The Proverbist says, Proverbs 17:9, it says, "He who covers over an offense promotes love." He who covers over an offense promotes love. That's automatic grace in definition right there. Covering over an offense. Now, I'm going to talk to you about a couple of other things that have to do with offenses here in just a moment. And the Proverbs give different levels of offense, and I'm going to explain this to you in a moment. Any of you people gardeners? I love my gardens. Some people like vegetables. We particularly like flowers. We like our dahlias and our roses and our other flowers. That's what we try to grow. In all of our gardens, we have two different kinds of plants growing. The plants we want and the plants we don't. We have the plants that we're trying to nurture and keep going, keep alive. The ones that we planted from seeds. But what we discover is that there are plants that grow on their own and cast their seeds very regularly, and they will grow by the thousands and millions everywhere in our garden. And when we don't want them, we call them weeds. If we want them, we call them flowers. If we don't want them, we call them weeds. Well, what do you do in your garden? Well, you try to remove some of the weeds. You try to hoe some of them out, and you pick some of them out, and maybe you take some mulch and cover some of them over. They just keep coming back and coming back and coming back. So what do? Well, you're never going to have a garden completely free of weeds. There are always going to be a few. But you try to minimize the weeds and maximize the flowers. And let's do the same thing in our relationships with one another. When other people are sprouting forth weeds toward you, minimize the weeds, maximize the flowers. Call attention to the good things that they're saying and that they're doing, and hope that people do the very same thing for you. He who covers over an offense promotes love. Now I'm going to move on to the next level of forgiveness, and this one is a little different. This is the kind of forgiveness where a problem needs to be formally identified and talked about. This is the formal apology and acceptance of the apology, and the attempt then to put the relationship back on the right footing. And the foundation of this kind of forgiveness is the act of confession. Now, I just quoted to you from one passage in Proverbs that said, "He who covers over an offense promotes love." Here's a different passage from Proverbs. Proverbs 28, verse 13. "He that covers his sins shall not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy." There is a kind of sin that needs to be called attention to and needs to be confessed. That is, when we say confess, we mean admitted, recognized by yourself, who is the one who committed the offense. And you need to recognize that you have done something wrong, admit it, confess, and apologize for it. Please notice the contrast, as I said, between this and the previous text. It's good to cover over someone else's offense, but not to cover over your own. Cover over the offenses of others. That's automatic grace. Don't cover over your own. In fact, if you know that you have said something or done something to hurt someone, examine yourself. Admit it. And as I said, the key to this second level of forgiveness is confession. There's no merit in covering over your own problems. Some people have a harder time of this than others. I have known people who simply cannot get the words, "I'm sorry, I was wrong," out of their mouth. It's so hard for them to say, "I'm sorry, I was wrong." They don't ever want to admit that they were wrong. It makes them feel too vulnerable. It makes them feel exposed. They don't want to admit that they're the ones who are at fault. And if you have somebody like that who has a hard time admitting that they're wrong, you usually need to bring a lot of automatic grace to that kind of relationship, because they're going to have a hard time actually admitting and confessing it. Steps to Christ. One of my favorite books. I bet it's yours too. Ellen White says, "When sin has deadened the moral perceptions, the wrongdoer does not discern the defects of his character nor realize the enormity of the evil he has committed." This is this person who has a very hard time admitting that he or she is wrong. Unless he yields to the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, he remains in partial blindness to his sin. His confessions are not sincere and in earnest. To every acknowledgement of his guilt, he adds an apology in excuse of his course, declaring that if it had not been for certain circumstances, he would not have done this or that for which he is reproved. Oh my, that it is so hard to deal with somebody like that. I remember talking one time to a man who was very, very unkind to his wife, and I said, "Why did you do that?" He said, "Well, she makes me do it." No, she did not make you do that. You chose to do that. You need to admit, confess, and admit you're wrong. Nobody can make you get angry like that at somebody. If you ever have somebody who says, I can't help it, that I get angry. You turn to them and you say, so when your boss gets scolds you to something and he could fire you, do you get angry and start shouting, cursing at him too? They'll say, oh no, I would never do that. Well, then you can control it, can't you? You actually can control it. You just don't want to when it comes to your husband or your wife. You choose not to. You can choose to control it. You have in this situation chosen not to. This is what Ellen White is describing. The person who declares that it had not been for circumstances, that is that you made me so mad, he would not have done this or that for which he is reproved. I've been telling you that everything that I've been asking you to do with your relationship to one another is something that Christ has already done for us. Take, for example, the line about forgiveness in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And we could turn that around and say, Lord, as you have forgiven us, give me the strength to go ahead and forgive the people around me. You have already forgiven me. You are willing, able, happy to forgive me. Why is it then so hard for me to forgive others? It is from being forgiven that we learn to forgive others. By being forgiven by Christ, we learn to forgive the people around us. I've met in my life a few people who have a real hard time forgiving, too. They don't want to let it go. Lots of times these folks have been deceived a lot. They've been surrounded by people whose apologies they couldn't trust. Sometimes their hearts are hard. They've let anger get the upper hand. I had a friend once who, I think, almost loved his grudges against somebody. He cherished his grudge. You know what I mean by that? He cherished this bad feeling he had towards somebody else. He almost loved it. It was what defined him. Yeah. Yes, you are right. How can we not understand forgiveness when it is the foundational thing that God does for us, right? We need to understand that better. And you have probably met people, as I have, who almost loved their anger, their resentment. They hold on to it and they nurture it and they nurse it, they cherish it, they love it. I had an uncle who was like that. He went around his entire life. There was nobody who he met who he wouldn't tell his resentments to. It was what he loved. It was defined his personality. God's forgiveness teaches us how to forgive, and at the same time, receiving his forgiveness depends on our being forgiving. And you know this passage, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And here's what I think that means. I think it means that if you don't understand what forgiveness is, you can't receive it either. If you don't understand how to forgive somebody or what it means to be forgiven or to forgive someone else, even when God comes along and says, I forgive you, you say, I don't believe you. I don't accept your forgiveness because I don't believe that you actually forgive me. And this is where we get people in our churches, Gary, who go around with huge burdens on their shoulders of guilt. You've probably met some of these people who have guilt that goes way back to childhood sometimes. They carry it with them. It's like a ball and chain fastened around their leg like prisoners, and they carry their guilt with them their whole lives. And even when God says, yes, I forgive you, they say, I don't accept it. I don't believe it. I don't feel it, so I don't accept it. Forgiveness must be accepted to be of some use. As I said, I've met people who couldn't forgive themselves. And that's very, very difficult. I met a lady one time who had been abused when she was a child. And even though it wasn't her fault, she carried that with her and took it upon herself and felt it was hers, that she had to carry that weight. And as I would talk with her and I would pray with her, and I said, sweetheart, the Lord loves you so much. He forgives this. It's not your fault anyway, but he can lift it off of you. Oh, how hard that was for her to do. How hard that was for her to accept that this was in the books of heaven. It was cleared away. Forgiveness is so healing, can be so wonderful and so healing, and yet it's so hard. And as you said, it's the key thing that we talk about that God does for us, and yet it's so hard to do. It's amazing how much can be accomplished with a real apology and real forgiveness. Yeah. Interesting. She said that she read a survey that Christians have a harder time forgiving than non-Christians because Christians cherish a sense of justice, and so they want to see things made right rather than forgiving them. The interesting thing about that is if you read all the teachings of Jesus, Jesus cherished justice for others, but not for himself. Isn't that interesting? He said, you don't need to treat me justly. But he was very concerned about them treating others. Particularly, isn't it interesting, he particularly scolded the religious people about being just. People often miss that. The people he was scolding in his era were the churchmen. The good, righteous churchmen. Yeah. Yeah. Our concept of the character of God, what? Yeah. By the way, I apologize to you that I have a hard time hearing you. It's two things. One is that this thing up here, it's just like kind of deadens all the sound. And it's a little bit like the white noise machines that they put, it just kind of deadens it. It's hard to hear. The other thing is that I don't hear as well as I used to. I don't want to admit that, but I don't hear as well as I used to. That hurts my pride to admit that, but it's true. Yes, our concept of an Old Testament God is that God is very just, but don't you think that when we get to the New Testament, Jesus says, God is abounding in mercy. And Jesus says, I am showing you that side of God, that merciful, loving, gracious side of God. That's what I want to show you. Yeah. I was just preaching not long ago about that for Seventh-day Adventists, we very often tend to root our thinking in the Old Testament and not really move on to the New Testament and what Jesus did. And I explained to the folks my last sermon that I preached to one of my churches. I said, when I give you the communion, I say, here, this is my body broken for you. And then I give the cup and I say, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. A new covenant, not the old covenant, not the same one from the Old Testament. If I were following the old covenant, I would wear a butcher's apron and I would have knives and I'd be sacrificing animals up in front of you here now. No, this is a new covenant. And we Adventists need to be careful to move on to understand God. I always say the cross is like a lens. If you're going to study the Old Testament, look through the lens of the cross. If you don't look through the lens of the cross, you're a Jew. If you look through the lens of the cross, you're a Christian. Does that make sense? Looking through the cross is what lets you look at the Old Testament. Anybody who jumps over the cross and just lands in the Old Testament and takes something there and say, okay, I'm going to follow this, doesn't really understand Christianity. The cross is the lens through which we study it. Anyway, let me get back on track. Otherwise, I'll preach here until 5 o'clock, and then you guys are going to say, boy, don't bring that guy from Ohio to Nova Scotia again. He preaches too long. So it's my feeling in my lifetime, when I grew up, when I was young, couples divorce, separating and divorcing was a very rare thing. Through the course of my marriage, it has become a much more common thing, and I'm very sad to have to say that. It's how culture has changed. It's how our society has changed. I actually believe that if we would understand, not all marriages should or must be saved, but it is my conviction that if we understood forgiveness better, we probably would save marriages that we don't. That probably we should try harder and we should forgive a little bit more. And I'm going to talk in a moment about my third level of forgiveness, and I'm going to contradict what I just said. But, for example, I have one friend and his wife who he found out one day that she'd been having an affair for a number of years. And the question that came to him was, why don't I just end this marriage right now? And he said, I really had to wrestle with God and say, God, what shall I do? And he said, God forgave me. I want to forgive my wife. And that couple went to work, and they really worked on that marriage. And even after an affair of a number of years, they not only saved the marriage, it's a happier marriage than it was before all of this happened. So in that case, at least, forgiveness was powerful for this couple. And I think they would, if they were here with us today, they would stand right up and say, here's our story. We forgave each other. We forgave each other instead of letting the marriage separate. However, and I'm moving on to the third level. How much should we forgive? How much should we forgive? And the Bible answers, always, indefinitely. Now that's the ideal answer, and that's what we're shooting for, that we forgive and forgive and forgive and forgive. But in this third level of forgiveness that I'm giving you right now, we're going to draw a subtle, a nuanced distinction between forgiveness and full acceptance. A distinction between forgiveness and full acceptance. I have an uncle who grew up in a home where father would come home drunk, and he would be angry, and he would beat mother, and he would beat the children if they happened to come out, so the children would go hide somewhere under the bed, or he would beat them too. And the next day, father would get up, and he would realize what he was done, and he would be very repentant, and he would weep and apologize and promise the family with solemn oaths that he would never drink again, and the family would believe him. And for a few weeks, he didn't drink. And then all of a sudden, the pattern would repeat. And he would go back and do the same thing over again. Now, my uncle himself learned the lesson. He never drank a drop of alcohol in his life. And he was a good man in many ways. But he grew up as a suspicious man. Well, you understand why, right? After what happened to him. He was a suspicious man. He was an untrusting man, protective, a perfectionist. And he passed that quality along to his own family. He was very demanding of himself and demanding of his family. I always felt a little uncomfortable around him, because he had that suspiciousness about him. You never felt like he could ever sort of let down his guard and warm to you. And that was part of what he had learned growing up in a family where his father had been somebody that he could never trust. Not only could he not trust him, he couldn't even trust his apologies, much less his promises. And this is all to say that there comes a time when you can't simply ignore the wrong done to you. It is not healthy to get into a cycle of apologies and reoffending on and on and on and on. Now, 1 Corinthians 13:5 says, real love keeps no record of wrongs. And I want to do that as much as I possibly can. That text goes under the category of my first point, which is automatic grace. If you possibly can, don't keep a record of wrongs. Yet I want to say to you very clearly today that forgetting is simply not possible. The phrase forgive and forget is not in the Bible. Because if you could forget, you wouldn't be forgiving. Forgiving means remembering, but saying, I'm going to forgive you, I'm going to give you the benefit of the doubt, and we're going to move on. But there are times when you ought not to forget. You forgive for the good of your own spirit, but you do not forget. And I've encountered families like my uncle's through the years as a pastor, where there's lots of confession, but no change. Steps to Christ again. Confession will not be acceptable to God without sincere repentance and reformation. There must be decided changes in the life. Everything offensive to God must be put away. This will be the result of genuine sorrow for sin. The work that we have to do on our part is plainly set before us. Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Now, where I started, I hope every family will, if you possibly can, practice automatic grace as often as you can. I hope there will be times when you will practice formal confession and forgiveness. When the hurt is bad enough that you have to turn to the person you love and say, I'm sorry, I was wrong. And the person says, I forgive you. Let's move on from here. But as I've grown older, I have come to realize that there is a place for that third category to say, enough is enough. I forgive you, but I forgive you with limits. I forgive you, but I will not stay here to put up with this any longer. I forgive you, but I will not let you do this to me anymore. Is this biblical? Well, I think it is. Although it's not a popular concept, I will explain to you how I have come to teach this in my churches. I know that Jesus said, and this is a little controversial, Paul, I'm going to move a little bit here into maybe a slightly controversial area. I know Jesus said of marriage that what God has joined together, let no one put asunder. But that doesn't mean it can never be put asunder, but only that God who put it together can put it asunder. Please realize that God does not force people to live in abusive situations. And I see no biblical reason that a family that is miserable, that is suffering for years and years under faithlessness or adultery or abusiveness or unhappiness, must continue to forgive and pretend like it's not happening. No, I cannot put, if I am married to someone where that is, if I'm married to someone where that is the kind of relationship, I cannot just say on a whim, oh, I'm going to give up that marriage and walk away, try somebody else. However, I can go to the Lord and say, Lord, I've given it my best. I've tried my hardest. There is not any reformation of character. There is not any change here. God, I ask you to put asunder this marriage that is hurting me or hurting my children or hurting my family. I cannot put asunder, but God can. I see no reason, again, why a parent who has rescued an adult child over and over again shouldn't at some point say, I still love you, but I'm not going to pull you out of trouble again. I'm not helping you by pulling you out of trouble over and over and over again. You will have to at some point reap what you're sowing. Let's be honest, doesn't God do that? Of course God does that. At some point, according to Paul, God gives people up to what they want to do. He gives them over to a mind void of judgment, Paul says. I can't rescue you forever. You've made your choice. I'm going to have to let you reap the results of what you do. Moses, or Hosea says, how can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? But when he needed to, he let them actually go into exile under the Babylonians because they simply would not reform their character and become godly people and listen to him. God has God's limits. And we need to have our limits too. Please remember that in the very end, God does give up on people. That's the meaning of judgment, folks. God does give up on people. He's not glad about it, not with any joy. It says, as I live, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He does not want to give up on anybody. But at some point he says, that's enough. I cannot force you to be in a loving relationship with me any longer. He calls to them. He says, I plead with you that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways. But if people don't turn to his ways, is he going to take them to heaven anyway? Not according to Scripture. At some point, God does not continue to bless and support and to save. And he will not force you to be saved. And you say, then why speak of forgiveness at all? If there is a time to give up on people, why speak of forgiveness at all? And I will just say this, forgiveness is necessary to the forgiver, even if the forgiven doesn't understand it completely. Forgiveness is necessary to you, even if the person you are forgiving does not take advantage of that forgiveness in order to reform and become the person that God wants them to be. You still need to forgive. You may have to say, this family can't last under this kind of thing. I forgive you because I cannot continue to carry this hurt on my shoulders. I may even love you, but I will not live in a family where the wounds are always open. Not an ideal? No, of course not. But this is why I say from the very beginning of this series on the family, there are no perfect families. There are no ideal families. As long as we live on this earth, there are no ideal families. There will not be ideal families until we are placed in that new heaven and that new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. While we're here, we don't have the ideal. Let me add one more thing. And I may really get in trouble for this, but I feel the need to say it. One of the saddest things that I have seen in my churches is congregations that punish people for having family problems. When I was young, I remember a family that had a divorce, and right away the church pushed them away. Kind of took sides maybe a little bit with one or the other, but really neither of them really were welcome or really enclosed in the arms of the church any longer. Since then, I have been in churches where people either divorced or divorced and remarried, and they pushed them out of the church. Whatever it is, a family splits up, a spouse cheats on a spouse, right away the church kicks in as though we're the ones doing judgment on those people, and we have to take sides as though we have the right to exclude these people. So here we have a situation where somebody is hurting terribly. They're broken. I don't care if you're the one who cheated or the one who's been cheated on. Both of them are broken people. Both of them are hurting. And what do? Get out of here. We don't have any room for you in this church. You're not perfect enough for us. That phrase I gave you yesterday, the church is the only organization that shoots its own wounded. I don't know what your pastors say or what you all say or how you feel about this, but I just want to say, I'm going to go on record here and say, don't push people away who need the church. If your church really is a place of healing, then don't push them out. If your church is a hospital for for sinners, then don't kick them out of the hospital. Gather them in. Don't take sides. Don't push people away. Gather them in. Even if they're not with one another. Love them, even if you have to go to their house to visit them and help them along. Give them phone calls, social media, whatever it is. You know, don't punish people for having a broken family. It's like beating somebody who gets sick. You got sick, I'm going to beat you up. Why? And I've always said to my churches, I'm not going to allow this to happen. We are not going to push people out because their families are broken. We're going to keep them here as much as we possibly can. We're going to gather them in and keep them as part of the family. Once more, our text for today. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. In everything that I've taught you this week, the lesson has been what God has done for you. Do that to the people in your families, and you're going to have a happy family. And perhaps this is what your family needs. Maybe things are to the point where you need some forgiveness. First of all, as I said, automatic forgiveness. That is grace without grace being asked for. Second is forgiveness that is based on confession, where the person admits their wrong, says they're sorry, and are formally forgiven. And finally, forgiveness with limits, where the point comes where you have to say, I forgive you, I may even love you, but I can't live with this and be treated this way any longer. All of these are biblical concepts, folks. Now, that's the end of my series right there, and I want to thank all of you for being here. I hope that you've received a blessing from these teachings that I've been giving you.